Our text this morning is Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, who flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who can make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to glorify your holy name, that we would glorify it forever by giving thanks to you with our whole heart and by bearing much fruit. Your word declares that in this you are glorified, when we bear much fruit. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Therefore, Father, as we open your word this morning, grant us grace to read, to hear, to understand, to believe, and to obey all that is written in it. Conform us, we pray, into the image of Christ. Grant to me the grace to speak forth your word with clarity, boldness, and love in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray with the psalmist, Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come now to the second address in the book of Micah. Remember, the book of Micah consists of three main addresses. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first address. Chapters 3 through 5 are the second. And the final address is chapters 6 and 7. In the first address, Micah announced the coming judgment upon both Israel and Judah. In a theophany, we saw that the Lord was coming out of his place to tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains were going to melt under him, and the valleys would split like wax before the fire, and like water poured down a steep place. God is going to bring judgment upon his people. And like a flood, the Assyrian army was going to fill the land, bringing disaster and destruction in its wake. And it was to come to the very gates of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Micah then laid out specific charges against the powerful landowners who devised evil schemes upon their beds. When they arose, they enacted their plans and took the land and the inheritance of others by deceit and by violence. They oppressed the people of God, their own people, in order to increase their land and line their pockets that they might feed and gratify their insatiable lust for more. The people laid in their beds devising evil schemes, but now God himself is seen devising disaster against his own people. And in the same way that they took land from others, the Assyrians will come in and take their land. Micah then turned and addressed the false prophets who were commanding true prophets not to prophesy. Like the red letter Christians of today, they could only conceive of a God who was created in their own image, who could only approve of his people, and one who never judges. As wicked fools, they have made lies their refuge, and in falsehood, they have taken shelter. The people have rejected the word of the Lord from the true prophets. However, when one comes to them with a false spirit, prophesying lies about wine and drink, they embrace him as their prophet. In chapter 3, Micah brings more charges, specifically against both the civil rulers and religious authorities of the people. In verses 1 through 4, God lays out his charges against the civil authorities and then pronounces judgment. In verses 5 through 7, God lays out his charges against the religious authorities and then pronounces judgment. And finally, in verses 8 through 12, God, through Micah, his true prophet, elaborates on these charges and continues to pronounce judgment. We pick it back up again in verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" Once again, we see that Micah's message isn't relegated merely to the northern or southern kingdom, but both kingdoms are in view. Both kingdoms are facing the judgment of God. All the people of God are being charged, for they have all forsaken the Lord and transgressed the covenant. This is seen especially here in the form of the sins of its leaders. At the coronation of Israel's first king, King Saul, Samuel said to the people in 1 Samuel 12:14, he warned them, he said, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." This, however, did not happen. The people did rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and therefore, so did their king. In Micah 3 and verse 1, God says, in a rhetorical question, "Is it not for you to know justice? You leaders of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Again, the question's rhetorical. It is the duty of a ruler to know justice. And he's to know it in at least two ways. First, he has to know it intellectually, right? He has to know and understand what it means to be just. And his knowledge of justice must come from the Word of God, which is the standard for all that is morally right, pure, true, and just. Any other standard for justice will always fall short of that which is revealed in the Word of God. Yes, natural revelation does exist. The law of God is written upon our hearts, but natural revelation is not complete apart from the special revelation that is revealed in the Word of God. Not only is it incomplete, but in fallen man and detached from special revelation, it will always be interpreted and applied in ways that are not consistent with the Word of God. We can never fully understand that which is revealed naturally without that which is revealed specially. In some ways, then, special revelation gives us a commentary on what God has revealed naturally in his creation. It is possible to have relatively good and just leaders who rule only by natural revelation or natural law, however, without being harnessed to the word of God, there will be no lasting foundation because it is reliant upon fallen man who is devoid of the Spirit of God and devoid of the word of God. Again, although man may know some things about justice, he cannot know it fully apart from the word of God. Therefore, it is the duty of those whom God has placed in power to know and learn justice. This is one of the reasons why God commands future kings in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. Long before there was ever going to be a king in Israel, God still put a command for that future king. And it was, "It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that they may prolong his days in the midst in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel." Again, future kings were commanded to write for themselves a copy of the law of God. And that copy of the law of God was said that it should always be at his side and that he should read it all the days of his life. Why? Among other reasons, that he might know justice. Again, it's the duty for a ruler to intellectually understand what is justice. But second, it's the duty of the ruler to know justice experientially. It means absolutely nothing to know and have a complete understanding of justice if one does not live by it. A ruler may know what is just, but that doesn't mean that he will love and enact justice. A ruler may know, again, what it is. He may know what is right, but that doesn't automatically mean that he's going to do that which is right. Which is why Micah brings this up again in Micah 6:8 when he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." But the rulers of Israel are not doing justly. They are not loving mercy. And they are certainly not walking humbly with their God. Instead, verse 2, God says that they hate good and love evil. The problem is not that they know nothing of justice. They have the law of God. They have prophets of God exposing their sin and calling them to repentance and to obedience. The problem is that they do not love that which is good. They hate it and they reject it. And instead, they love that which is evil. Isaiah says of the same generation in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To them, black is white, darkness is light, and down is up. If God says go right, they go left, not because they are ignorant of God's commands, but because they are evil and have rejected God's commands and have chosen instead to plunge headlong into their sin. The leaders of the people have so given into their depravity that the people of God, to them, become mere commodities for them to trade and to consume, which is why God likens them now to cannibals in very graphic language. In verse 2, again, He says, "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them into pieces, like meat for the pot and like flesh for the cauldron." The civil authorities, again, hate good and love evil. And the people that they have been placed in authority over exist in their mind for the sole purpose of their consumption, that they might satisfy their lust for power, their lust for luxury, and whatever else comes to their mind. I've shared this quote from John Owen's The Mortification of Sin many times, but it's always worth repeating. I'm somewhat paraphrasing, but he says, "Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind." Again, sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. Therefore, if sin has its way, every look of lust would turn into the grossest perversion and idolatry. Every outburst of anger would turn into murder. Every moment of covetousness would turn into theft and oppression. Sin, unless put to death, is never stagnant. It always grows. It always progresses. It has a goal in mind, and unless it is put to death, little by little, it will move towards its wicked ends. Several years ago, I remember talking to a young man that had been saved out of a very dark and perverted lifestyle. And one thing that stuck with me from that conversation was, he said, when it started out, I was just giving in to the lust of my flesh, right? But as sin took me over more and more, people lost all value and were simply something for me to consume. That's all people were to him. That's all humans were. He said, their only value to me was that they were objects to satisfy my lust for a moment. This is what unbridled sin leads to, and this is the experience of the rulers in Israel. They view the people as nothing but commodities for them to consume. Therefore, God pronounces his judgment upon them in verse 4. He says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." The crimes of these rulers will not go unpunished. And when God brings them into judgment, they will cry out to the Lord, but he says that he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them. Isaiah says similarly in Isaiah 1:15, he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Like the author of Hebrews says of Esau in Hebrews 12:15, "The rulers will find no place for repentance, though they seek it diligently with tears. God will hide his face from them, because they have been evil in their deeds." Well, Micah turns from the civil authorities, and now he turns and proclaims God's charges against the prophets in verse 5, and then pronounces judgment upon them in verses 6 and 7. Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth." Prophets, remember, are God's covenant enforcers. Their duty was to call the people of God back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. It was the prophet's job to help and exhort the people of God to continue in the paths of the Lord and to call them back when they stray. But instead of calling the people back to God, instead of calling out their sin, instead of pointing to the paths of righteousness and faithfulness and truth, these false prophets deceive the people and cause them to stray all the more. And the sole motivation of these false prophets is, much like the rulers, their own personal gain. He's going to expand on this a bit in the next section, but here he says that they chant peace while they chew with their teeth. But they prepare war against those who put nothing in their mouths. Again, he's going to expand on this a bit in our next section, but in this we see what motivates the prophets, and it is their bellies. When someone brings them food, when someone brings them a gift, they are more than happy to receive it, and in response to that gift, they will prophesy only good things. They chant peace. As John Calvin writes, he calls them the deceivers of the people. But at the same time, he points out the source of their evil. That is, why or by what passion they were instigated to deceive. What drove them to do this deception? And that was because of the desire of gain had wholly possessed them, so that they made no difference between what was true and what was false. The desire for gain had so wholly possessed them that that which is true and false no longer matters, but they only sought to please for the sake of gain. To the false prophets, truth means nothing, just like to the civil authorities. They only seek their own gain. And the people were simply a means to that end. As long as they were bringing them food and grain, they were happy to prophesy peace and prosperity, even if there is no peace and prosperity. However, as verse 5 goes on to say, those who bring nothing, those who do not put food in their mouths, those who do not give them something to chew on, to them, the prophets prepare war against them. To them, they come out swinging. To them, they prophesy judgment. Therefore, God pronounces his judgment upon them in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. They will have night without vision. In other words, they'll receive no more prophetic dreams, no prophetic revelation. The gift that they relied upon to gorge themselves on the people will be taken away from them. In Acts 16, there was a demon-possessed slave girl in Philippi who brought her master's great profit by fortune-telling. But Paul cast the demon out of her, and her masters, you'll remember, were enraged at him because here they're losing their source of income. Well, in the same way, these false prophets will no longer receive any vision. No longer will they be able to practice their divination. No longer will the people turn to them for a word. Instead, the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day will be dark to them. Verse 7 again. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. These false prophets, God says, will be exposed for what they are, false. And great shame will come upon them, and they will walk around with their lips covered. The phrase, indeed, they shall cover their lips, brings with it the idea of that of humiliation and shame and uncleanness, similar to that of which the leper that is commanded in Leviticus 13:45 to cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. But in contrast to these false prophets, Micah says in verse 8, But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah, on the other hand, is not motivated by a lust for profit, and his ministry is from the Spirit of the Lord, and not divination. While the false prophets are ashamed and cover their lips, Micah is full of the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might. And his message is not one of peace when there is no peace. His message is to declare the transgressions of Jacob and to expose the sins of Israel. And therefore, he brings yet more charges against the civil and religious authorities in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Once again, we see the issue is not ignorance. It's not ignorance of justice. The issue is their hatred of justice. They abhor it, it says. They're disgusted by it. Their injustice is what has given them their prosperity. It's how they've been fulfilling their lust, and they do not care that it's at the expense of others. Therefore, they have no issue with perverting all equity. Their evil hearts are quick to twist all that is right and make crooked all that is straight. Verse 10. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Micah lays out three charges in these two verses. First, it says they build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Remember, just as it was in the times of Amos, who was right before Micah, both Israel and Judah were experiencing a time of great affluence. From the outside looking in, many things appeared to be great. The cities are being built up. The northern kingdom has expanded back into some previously lost territory. The wealthy are living it up in luxury and pleasure. But God here exposes the truth. Their affluence is coming at the hands of bloodshed and iniquity. Jeremiah writes similarly, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. And so while things looked good from the outside, its foundation was built on bloodshed and iniquity. And therefore, God will hold them accountable. Micah's second charge is that the civil and religious authorities are perverted by selfish gain. Again, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. The rulers, the priests, and the prophets are only concerned with how they might further line their pockets. Justice and truth mean nothing to them. In a legal case, the heads of the people judge in favor of those who give the most money. There's no fear of God in their judgments, only lust for greater wealth. And the priests and the prophets are no better. The priests teach for pay, and the prophets divine for money. The high office of priest and prophet, those who are charged with representing God to the people of God, those who are charged with bringing the people of God into his presence and with teaching them the ways of the Lord and to exhort the people of God to faithful obedience, have instead been perverted. They've perverted their glorious office into a means of mere selfish gain. The sin of simony did not begin with Simon the magician in Acts 8, and nor did it end there. It's the same sin perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church in the selling of indulgences. Or simply turn on the television set and you will see plenty of so-called shepherds whose only goal is to fleece the flock of God rather than to feed the flock of God. I'll never forget when we lived in Colorado, we received a pretty thick envelope in the mail, and it was made out to look like it. This might be from somebody I know. That way it kind of tricks you into opening it. Well, when I opened it up, there was this large folded up poster with one of those 3D pop-up images, you know, the ones that were really popular in the 90s, when you squint your eyes just a little bit and you make them a little bit blurry, and then the image would pop out of the picture. Well, I had one of those in it. And then there was also a letter in there. And on the letter that was included, it said that if you put the poster on the ground, and then if you kneel over it while praying, eventually you're going to see a picture of Jesus pop out. And when you do, if his eyes are open, then you can know that he's going to answer your prayer favorably. However, there was one more step. Before your prayer could be fully answered, they had also included a return envelope. Fold the poster back up and write a check for as much money as you can, or give as much cash as you can, with the warning, remember, Jesus knows how much money you actually have. And if you did that, and if you were faithful to give enough, then your prayer would be immediately answered. It was absolutely wicked. Well, these priests, these prophets, are no better here. They are not there to lead the people in worship. They're not there to help the people to grow in holiness. They are there to satisfy their lust and to fleece as much as they possibly can from the flock of God. The third charge, they are deceived by their own hypocrisy. While they commit all of these things, all this wickedness, they boldly, end of verse 11, lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Just as we saw with the false prophets last week, they've created a God in their own image. And while they call him by the name of the Lord, it is not the Lord that is revealed in the scriptures. And therefore, they take the name of the Lord their God in vain. The rulers and priests and prophets, while exploiting and deceiving the people of God, have fully deceived themselves. And though judgment is upon them, they fail to see it and do not repent. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. God has no tolerance for hypocrites. They built up the city by bloodshed and iniquity. Therefore, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple that signified the presence of God amongst his people as the place in which he dwelled, in which they falsely trusted because they had forsaken him, will become like the bare hills of the forest. Throughout this chapter, we have seen the perfect and terrible justice of God in his judgments. The lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation, in other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is perfectly applied in his judgments. God will hold those accountable who forsake his ways and oppress and pervert his people. In closing, we should have two responses toward this. First, we should fear, lest we too face his justice. All the sins committed in this chapter are still committed today, and we must not be so foolish as to think that we cannot be drawn into them in any way. We must not merely know the truth, we must love and obey the truth, lest we fall into the same sins in seeking to gratify the flesh. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, says the Apostle Paul. Second, we should find great comfort. The judge of all the earth shall do right, and there is no one in any government position, in any ecclesiastical position, or any other position of authority that will escape the justice of God. Indeed, the judge of all the earth shall do right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. May we truly heed its warnings and love its commands. And may we always live in light of your law. May we always love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.